Okay, let me get the right page for tonight. Again, what we're doing here is studying how that the church has been assaulted from the outside, from the world, in so many different directions. And the question, of course, that we've posed is, how can so many different denominations and so many different churches believe so many different things about the same Bible that they claim to put their faith and trust in and to have as their only rule of faith and practice? Why would there be differences in the doctrines that they teach? And if there were no differences, would there be a number of denominations? There'd only be one denomination if everybody thought the same thing about the Scripture, right? And decided that the Scripture is going to be our sole rule for faith and practice. Well, that's what we're studying here. And of course, the idea is for me to help equip you as the congregation to spot where the hidden traps are. If somebody just lays a bear trap and it's loaded and ready out in the middle of the aisle, are you going to step in it? Probably not. We're more observant than that. But what do you do when they start covering it up and hiding the snares and the traps in places that are difficult to discern? If you know where they are, there still isn't a problem. There's no problem with tiptoeing through a minefield if you know where the mines are. Well, that's called spiritual discernment when we get down to the things of the Lord. And that's what this course is about. Now, we talked tonight in questions and answers, which is why we got a little bit of a late start tonight because we ran over. We were talking about biblical church government. And we are talking about one thing that I want to relate to what we're studying tonight. Some things in the Scriptures the Lord allows local congregations to decide for themselves. For example, in the qualifications of deacons and elders, there are some things there that a congregation has some room to decide for themselves. But then I was pointing out, you know, there are certain other things that a congregation has absolutely no room. And one of the rules for deacons and elders, of course, was that we're supposed to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There are certain things in the Scripture that are just non-negotiable. There are certain issues that are negotiable, but there are certain other issues that are not even to be discussed. This is the way, walk ye in it. And we need to know the difference. And so when you get down to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things are non-negotiable. This is the way that it is. And to depart from those things is to depart from orthodox biblical doctrine. And so those are the things that we're looking at. We aren't looking so much at some of the items that you hear about in a lot of churches, how long is a man's hair supposed to be, and what is proper attire for ladies. We say modest. I think that says enough, doesn't it? There are some other issues that 'll kill a church. I have never seen a church killed by a person coming into that church getting saved that has long hair. Because invariably you see one thing happen. If he really got saved, he's going to start looking around and saying, I love these people and have great respect for them. Maybe they know something I don't. I think I'll get a haircut. Those issues resolve themselves, don't they? But there are some other things that are simply non-negotiable. If somebody comes into our church with a doctrine that says that Jesus Christ isn't fully God or that he isn't fully man, those are the kinds of things that can destroy a church. Those are the kinds of things that can overthrow a Christian's faith. And that's why we're sensitive to those issues. Let's start tonight then with Acts chapter 17. If you turn there, please. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 18. And of course, the title of the slide is, "What Will This Babbler Say?" Well, it's taken right out of the Scripture, as you'll see. Verse number 18, and we'll read down to verse number 21. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Okay. There was not a church at Athens yet. But the Apostle Paul goes there, and he begins to preach unto them Christ. And before a church is ever founded in the city, we've got some philosophers here already curious about this doctrine. Now, what's going on here is that the Greeks highly prized wisdom. And you'll see this in many places in the scriptures. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks thought that they were pretty intelligent people and they could just about figure out anything. Well, as soon as Paul begins to preach Christ, chords are struck in hearts. When you go to a group of people and tell them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even though they don't want to admit it on the outside, in their heart they say, ooh, I'd rather put this off and talk about it a different day, but yeah, maybe I'm not leading a perfect life. Everybody knows that. And Paul goes up there and then preaches the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. And they're scratching their heads and saying, what in the world is this? Because they worshipped thousands of gods. Not just one, but thousands of gods. And all of these philosophers used to get together on this place that was called Mars Hill, and they had a little school there. And so they'd debate one another endlessly. What philosophy is the best? Which one makes the best sense? Which one makes the best points? And that's what they did all day long. They spent their time doing nothing other than that. Well, along comes the Apostle Paul and tells them something they have never heard before. And this really starts creating quite a stir because you see there's an inner witness here. Philosophy leaves somebody flat. Philosophy might be intellectually stimulating, but it doesn't do anything to the heart. The philosophies and ideas of men leave the human heart completely unchanged. And here comes a guy into their little school there and begins to preach Christ and is, whoa, what is this? We've never heard anything like this before. Interesting. Let's take a closer look at it. The first bullet that we have here, the philosophers of this world are still trying to figure out what the Apostle Paul was saying today. The philosophers have not gone away. Now, there are two kinds of philosophers that are up on Mars Hill in verse number 18. There are Epicureans and there are Stoics. And by the way, we still have those same philosophies today. They're just called by different names. Nothing ever changes. The Stoics are the tough love people and the Epicureans are the anything goes people. They have all sorts of names today, but you see the problem is now they're infiltrating the churches. Paul hasn't even begun a church at Athens yet and already these ideas are under assault and trying to win favor with the converts that would come to Christ. Can you see that? That makes this a pretty serious matter. Let's look at this a little closer. Verse number 18. Then certain philosophers. What does the word philosophy or philosophers mean? What is a philosopher? It's a compound Greek word. Phileo and sophis. Or sophē. A love of wisdom. Sure. Absolutely. What does Theophilus mean? You know, this book that we're reading right now starts off with the words, Most Excellent Theophilus. It's addressed to Theophilus. What does that mean? Love of God. They're two separate things. Philosophy is a different thing than Theophilus. Can you see that? Okay, well, here are the philosophers. They have a love of knowledge, but the problem is they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you realize that if God chose not to reveal himself, there is nothing that we could know about him? We could know that there is a God. Anybody can look around at the things that are created and understand this didn't just happen. There was not a tornado in a junkyard and one day all of this stuff just popped up. We understand that. We understand that if there's a creation, then there has to be a creator. We can know that much. And we can look up into the starry skies and say, whoever made this has awesome power. But could we know anything about God personally? We could not. Christianity is a revealed religion. It comes from outside of our race. All of the world's religions are invented by man. That's a huge difference. All of the religions of the world are collections of philosophical systems that men dreamed up. Christianity is a system that God revealed to us. This is the way it is. That's a huge difference. And you might want to remember that. So in verse number 18, we see that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, more on that later as we look at the page, encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? What is a babbler? Somebody doing what? Somebody talking? Okay, making noise. The Chinese term is obeigong. You can ask May after the service what that means. I'm sure some of us know what the Thai word for it is. It's in every language because everybody does it. There are some people that just talk to hear their heads rattle. And make no sense. Now, babbler has a root word. What is the root word of babbler? Babble, which means confusion. Absolutely, confusion. Okay, can you imagine that these philosophers were totally confused themselves? Look at the Apostle Paul and say, what will this babbler say? And you think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He recorded this for us. This is very cool. What will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. What did Paul do on Mars Hill that he used as a powerful argument for the doctrine that he was preaching? He used something that was right there in their philosophy. It's in verse number 23. I'll give you a hint here. He used something, he got a hold of something out of their own philosophy and used it there to get an audience with them, to induce them to listen. What did he do? Paul wasn't a bad philosopher himself. Wouldn't you like to be able to think on your feet like Paul could? Gentlemen, I just happened to notice on the way to the forum that you've got this inscription down there to this unknown God. Yeah, I'm a setter forth of a strange God. You call him the unknown God. You see, one of the things that the philosophers understood, whether they were Epicureans or Stoics, they understood that they were babblers. They understood that much of what they accepted as the way things are, they had made up themselves. They knew that. And so to make sure that they didn't miss anything in their pantheon of gods, they thought, ooh, there could be one that we missed. Common logic dictates we better set up an altar to the unknown God. Paul spotted it. Ah, a weakness. here's the door I'm coming in through. And that's exactly what he did. This God that you don't know, I am going to declare him to you. Now, why didn't they know this unknown God? What was the reason? Why would the Athenians erect a shrine to an unknown God? Why do you suppose they did that? We're going to deal with something here that's really basic to this series of lessons. Why would they do that? Pardon? Sure. They understood that their system of philosophy was insufficient to explain our existence. They knew that. They knew in their hearts that there was a God that had created all of these things, and they knew that they did not know him. Why didn't they know him? Isn't that a valid question? It deals with the slide that we looked at last time we got together, last Sunday night. Why didn't they know him? They didn't what? All right, it wasn't revealed to them. Okay. That's it. That was the answer. Because it's going to be revealed to them, and it had been revealed to them many times in the past. Has there ever been a time that everybody in the world knew who God was? Can you name some of those times? Pardon? Certainly. In the Garden of Eden, everybody alive on the earth knew who God was then. How about 1 minute after it started raining? Not this rain. Another memorable rain that fell upon the earth. Did everybody know who God was then? You better believe it. They certainly did. What about at the Tower of Babel? Yep. There have been many times that the entire human race knew who God was. So how did it come to pass that these Athenians didn't know who God was? Because they didn't want to know. Now I want to pose another question for you to think about. What is the purpose of philosophy? Think about this critically. What is the purpose of philosophy? And I'll give you a hint to make it easier for you. What is the purpose of psychotherapy? Because it's one and the same. To uncover something. No, that really isn't its purpose. It deigns to do that. Pardon?
We would train you for it. Therapy is that we are going through a cycle of trying to learn and improve ourselves.
Okay. Trying to understand their existence? Okay. Philosophy is a replacement for something. Psychotherapy is a replacement for something. I'm trying to lead you into this thought because once you figure this out, you'll understand why the Athenians didn't know the unknown God. And this is important. And we dealt with it last Sunday night. Rod, you're going to say something. A justification for what? For humanism. Okay, that kind of gets at it. Exactly. Everybody has to have a way to work certain issues of life out. Sin brings with it guilt, doesn't it? It always does, invariably. Now, there are a few people that have seared their consciences and their consciences don't work anymore, and so they don't feel guilt. Hopefully, we've rounded up most of them and executed them, but I'm sure there's still a few on the loose. But the average case of humanity is that we are sinners and that sin brings guilt. Now, if you don't want to believe in God, what are you going to do? How are you going to handle your guilt? Sure, you try to use a system of philosophy, and that's exactly what psychotherapy is. Psychotherapy is not scientific. It's part of the Babylonian mystery religion that was just revived by Sigmund Freud and some others as a replacement so that those that don't want to believe in God have a way that they can try to deal with their guilt. Philosophy is the same thing. If people do not want to receive the truth, they've got to have some replacement for the truth because our soul demands an accounting. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Everybody has to have that. That's why philosophy sells so well. Does that make sense? When that starts to make sense to you, then you're going to understand how Satan tries to permeate the church with man-made philosophies from his system called the cosmos. All right, let's move on. Verse number 21 says, "For all the Athenians and strangers were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." What does that tell you about the Athenians? There's some things that are really revealing. If you watch what the world is doing, they tell the story on themselves. They're admitting who they are. Why would they gather and spend their time together only to tell or to hear some new thing? Why would somebody have to hear a new thing? What does that imply about the old things? It wasn't working. It wasn't sufficient. That's why everybody, when new and improved products come out, run out to buy them. That's why it says new and improved on every box of anything you've ever bought. Obviously, the old wasn't getting the job done. This is better. So what does that tell you about the old? It wasn't as good. Same thing here. So what does that tell you about philosophy? Systems of philosophy are always evolving, aren't they? Somebody's coming up with new things, publishing new papers, getting new insights into things. So the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophy is not the same today as it was in the days of ancient Greece. The ideas are the same. But what does that tell you about anything that evolves? Should tell you what's wrong with evolution, too, if you care to go there. What does evolution tell you? Something was wrong with the original product. It's capable of improvement, right? Is God capable of improvement? Uh-oh. If you don't want to believe what God reveals about himself, you have to have a replacement. So why didn't the Athenians know God? Because they didn't want to. Now, there's a part of the book of Romans that deals with this. Can somebody tell me where you would turn in the book of Romans to find out about this very subject? At the end, in the middle, or the beginning? Okay, Romans 1, 2, and 3. What's it about? The Wednesday night crowd would know. Come on, help me out here. The grand indictment of the human race. That's what the first three chapters of the book of Romans is about. Why would somebody need to get saved? What does that imply about somebody when you tell them, you need to get saved? That they're not saved. Certainly, that's why they get mad when you tell them that. Wow. That's pretty heavy stuff, don't you think? God draws out a grand indictment of the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know, it says something else. But when they knew him. Can you fill in the blanks? Can you remember? Sure, they regarded him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what's wrong with philosophy. It professes itself to be wise, but it makes a man a fool. Because when you reject truth, you must embrace error. Does that make sense? Nature abhors a vacuum. I think that's the way they sometimes put it. Let's get into this page tonight then. 1 Corinthians 15 and 32. 1 Corinthians 15 and 32. If nothing else, you'll start to understand why the false doctrine preached by the televangelists and all the rest of that crowd sell so well. If you can only understand that, you've learned a lot out of this series of lessons. How could they be so foolish? Well, maybe they want to be. Okay, verse number 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Have you ever heard that philosophy anywhere else in the scriptures? Or is that just some New Testament idea that the Corinthians thought up? The Corinthians are Greeks, just like the Athenians. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you find that any place in the Old Testament? Goodness, yes, it's over and over in the Old Testament. That's practically a proverb all the way through the Scriptures. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What does that imply? Can you tell me what that implies? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What does that tell you? When somebody says that to you, and probably they have, what does that tell you about the person that said it to you? He's an Epicurean, first of all. We've learned that tonight. We've learned a fancy word to call him. Oh, you're an Epicurean, huh? What? No, I just want to have a lot of fun because tomorrow we die. What is that telling you about the person that says that to you? Sure, they don't believe that there's anything after death, and so we'd better make sure that we get what we want right now. Because when it's over, it's over. What's wrong with that? Yeah, they have no faith or no belief, but what's wrong with this philosophy? Now that you know that this is the Epicurean philosophy, what does that tell you about the person that says this? Of course they have no faith, because they wouldn't hold the philosophy if they were Christians. Okay, you meet an Epicurean. I know that all of us have been in this position. You try to witness to somebody and they say, I don't believe in that afterlife stuff. Let me tell you what, you better have all the fun you want right now. You better get all the gusto, as the commercial says, because tomorrow you're going to be dead and it's all going to be over. And then you start witnessing to them and you start telling them all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And death means eternal separation from God in a place called hell. What is their reaction? Now, come on. This crowd must witness to people. What do they do when you tell them that? Oh, my philosophy is let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Oh, no, no, no. You don't understand. You're not going to die. You're just going to go out into eternity. What is their usual reaction? Now, every once in a while, we're pleasantly surprised. Really? Tell me more. Could you tell me how to get saved? That doesn't happen very often, so don't start holding your breath. But praise the Lord when it does. Praise the Lord when it does. But what is the usual reaction when you start telling somebody about sin, judgment? They might think you're crazy, but usually they have quite another reaction. Huh?
They don't believe in that you go to where they don't believe in purgatory.
Okay. What were you going to say, Casey? That's it. They get mad. Have you ever seen somebody blow their stack when you try to tell them about Christ? Man, they get mad. They get purple in the face and start screaming and yelling, "Don't try to shove your religion down my throat. I don't want to hear that." Have you ever had that happen? If you haven't, do a little experiment. Go find somebody to witness to. It'll be good for you. Yeah, that's the practicum for this course. That's your lab assignment. Go out and tell somebody. They're going to get mad. What does that tell you when you witness to somebody that has the Epicurean philosophy and they get mad? What does that tell you? Should you be dismayed? Oh boy, he sure has a short fuse. I better never talk about that with him again. Really? No? What are you going to say, Kaylee? Yeah, that's exactly what it tells you. When somebody gets mad and tries to shout you down, what did you just do? You touched a nerve. They have rejected the truth and they don't want to hear it, and you've brought them something that makes them very uncomfortable. What makes people angry? Being made uncomfortable. Being told something that they know is true in their heart, because this is what the case is, folks. Understand this. When a person holds an Epicurean philosophy or any other false philosophy of this world, his head is trying to tell his heart something that the heart ain't buying. And when you come along and you're in reinforced, you know your heart is right? He doesn't want to hear that, so how's he going to deal with it? Yeah. Usually they burnt people at the stake for things like that. What does that tell you? Should you ever witness to that person again? You better believe it, because you've got a live one on the line. Absolutely. They're just telling you, uh-oh, I don't really believe what I'm saying. Epicurean philosophy. Okay, let's look at the bullet here then. Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry. It was cooked up by a guy named Epicurus, 300 B.C. Is that a true statement? Yeah, it's a true statement, but it doesn't portray truth, because Epicurean philosophy has been around since the Garden of Eden. Wasn't that really what the devil was telling Eve? Man, God's holding out on you. If you just eat this fruit, you could be like God's, knowing good and evil. Go ahead, have a bite. Get what you want. No, it wasn't anything new, but was codified by this guy. He's the one that brought the whole teaching together and presents it to the world as a philosophical system. About 300 B.C., what did he do? First of all, let me help you with this so you can stay up with me. He denied that the world was created by God. He said that there was no immortality of the soul, and the pleasure in this life was the chief aim of man. Do you think that that's a philosophy that sells pretty well? Somebody tell me why that sells so well. Huh? Sure. It's something that's in tune with another part of you inside of you. We have a fallen flesh nature that loves pleasure more than it loves God. And as a matter of fact, isn't that one of the parts of the indictment in Romans 1, 2, and 3? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Sure. You see, one of the things that we have to watch out for as Christians is that we still have an old flesh nature. And when somebody brings a philosophical system to us that appeals to that flesh nature, our old nature says, yeah, that sounds good. Wow. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we go to heaven. We just modify it a little bit to fit, see? We're still going to heaven, but we can eat and drink and be merry too. See how it works? I've got something else here. And this is what I really want to get to. Much like the Sadducees and the Pelagian Arminianism that Arminians that followed them. Now, you don't know what that is yet, because that's on another screen. But you do know something about the Sadducees, don't you? Tell me something about the Sadducees. I'm an Athenian standing up here waiting to hear some new thing. Tell me something about the Sadducees. Who were they? Pardon? Okay, they were religious people that lived in the day that the Lord was on the earth. That's right, they were a religious party. What were some of their beliefs? That was the practical effect of what they believed. That's it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. So what were they saying? After you die, you're dead. You're gone. That's what the Sadducees taught. So what were the Sadducees into as far as their daily lives? Huh? Anything and everything. Eat, drink, and be merry, and get as much goods as you can for yourself. These were the rich people. These were the upper crust of the religious society in the days that Jesus lived. They were Jews. But a pagan philosophy of Epicureanism came into the Jewish camp and subverted them. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because when you're dead, you're dead. There's no such thing as the resurrection. So when Christ came along and told them that there was such a thing as the resurrection, what did they do? He doesn't fit our full philosophical system. We're going to reject him. Of course, they're not the ones that put him to death. The Pharisees did that. Pharisees are more dangerous than Sadducees. We'll learn that a little bit later. Okay, we've got Epicurean philosophy on Mars Hill here, but it doesn't stop there. And I'm going to talk about the Pelagians and the Arminians a little bit later, because we are going to actually take this and start tracing how these very ideas have come into the church today. It's in Baptist churches. There are Baptist churches that actually teach Epicurean philosophy. That is, the ones that aren't teaching the philosophy of the Stoics. Just kidding. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Let's go back there. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 18. Right back where we were. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Well, who are these Stoics? Well, they both thought the same thing about Paul and the preaching of the resurrection, the preaching of Jesus. What will this babbler say? What can you tell me about Stoics? Don't you hear people say today, come on, keep a stiff upper lip? What does that mean? When somebody tells you and pats you on the back when you're going through a time of trouble in your life, keep a stiff upper lip, what are they telling you their philosophy is? Yeah. What does Stoic? We use that word today. Oh, that person is so Stoic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Unemotionable. Able to bear difficult burdens. The tough love crowd. By the way, there's sometimes nothing wrong with tough love. Stoic. Well, if you look at the screen up here, it was after a philosopher named Zeno about 200 B.C. What did he teach? Well, he taught that the universe was created by God. He's a little further along than Epicurus, wasn't he? At least he was willing to admit the universe was created by God, but all things were fixed by fate. In other words, what God did is he created the universe kind of like he wound it up like a clock and just threw it out in space and let it run on autopilot, and whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. You can't change it. Everything that's going to happen is going to happen, and it doesn't matter what you think or what you desire or what you want or even what God thinks. He predetermined all things, and even God can't change them. That's what he said. They were stern in their views of virtue. These guys were the exact opposite of the Epicureans. The Epicureans were a bunch of party animals and drunks. The Stoics had sterling character. They would never grovel in the gutter like the Epicureans. They had a code of laws that they lived by, and they lived by them. Virtue. You don't commit adultery. You don't do this. You don't do that. What does that bring about? Tell me what you know about the Pharisees. That's the last line that I have up here, if you can see it. Much like the Pharisees and Augustinian Calvinists that we're going to learn about later, this stuff is not new, folks. It's not new, but it's man-made philosophy and it's found its way into the churches. Tell me what you know about the Pharisees. I told you we'd get around to them. We talked about the Sadducees. What about the Pharisees? What did they believe? What were they like? Okay, they were legalistic, but we'll have to define what that word means. What is legalism? Okay, they followed the laws to the extreme. What do you mean by that phrase, to the extreme? Is it possible to follow a law to the extreme? If the sign says 35 miles an hour and I'm going 34 miles an hour, am I in compliance? Okay, you better hush. Save yourself while you can. Is there a way to over-comply with the law? You're either in compliance or you're not, right? There isn't any middle ground. You're either breaking the law or you're not breaking the law. So what did you mean by their extreme? Because you're on the right track here. You've got it. If you can just tell me what you meant by that, you'll have it. But that would be okay, wouldn't it? If the sign says 35, it means 35. You're not supposed to deviate to 36 because you're breaking the law then. But if you're going 35, you're just in compliance. Not super compliance, but you're in compliance. What did you mean by they went extra? They did what? Yeah, because that, what I'm talking about right now is going to lead to that. You know, the Pharisees talked about the disciples of the Lord like, why do you guys eat with unwashing hands? What a bunch of animals. Don't you know about the traditions that we received from our fathers? You don't eat with unwashing hands. What did the Lord say about that? You'll have the spirit of the Pharisees if you get there. They went to excess. Didn't the Lord tell them, there isn't anything in the scriptures about eating with unwashing hands? This is something that you have added to the law. You've gone beyond the law and made it more stringent than what God said that it was supposed to be. And you've bound all of these burdens heavy to be borne on the backs of men, but you don't move them, not even with one of your fingers, you hypocrites. In other words, they went far beyond the rules of God. These guys said, well, you know, when the Lord said we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, that means that you can take 37 steps on the Sabbath, but if you take 38, you've gone over the line. We'll stone you for that. And when you plant your little herb garden, I probably have jalapenos in mine. In their herb garden, they would take 10% of that plot, and that was their tithe. These guys went far beyond what the law said. They added to the law to make themselves look like they were just a little bit better than anybody else. Hey, does that ever happen in the Christian world? You better believe it does. The Stoic philosophy, it came in from outside. The Jews were infected on one side by the lies of the Epicureans to eat, drink, and be married because there's no resurrection, and when you're dead, you're dead, so let's become party animals. And then on the other side, the Jews were involved with another philosophy that came from the Greeks as well that said, you can be better than anybody else. It leads to arrogance and pride. And if you look at this section right here, Augustinian and Calvinists, that philosophy has invaded Baptist churches everywhere. And it's sneaky because it appeals to our flesh nature. What was the sin that brought the devil down? You don't suppose that every one of us has a little dose of that stored away inside somewhere in our old nature? Yeah. Boy, there's super Christians that are more spiritual than anybody else. And you'd better follow those rules or you're in trouble. Let's look at the next several bullets. These secular pagan philosophies found their way into Judaism and later Christianity. I just explained that to you. These two systems of philosophy, which are man-made, have nothing to do with the Word of God, both got into the Jewish community. They destroyed the Jews. They became either Pharisees or Sadducees. And neither one of them were worth anything because they had deviated from the Word of God. Can you see that? Pretty clever system the devil's got going. What does that word secular mean? Notice I put that in parentheses because I wanted you to pick it up. What does the word secular mean? It simply means non-religious. Secular humanism means non-religious humanism. Hey, that's cool. This whole series is about Christian humanism. Is there such a thing as Christian humanism? No. That's why I put that in parentheses too. Okay. What does pagan mean? Now, this isn't Bible. I put this up there, but I want you to understand what it means because these words get thrown around all the time. What does pagan mean? Oh, they believe in something. They don't believe in what we believe in. Sure, that's right. The worship of idols, idolaters. The worshipers of the religious systems of this world are pagans. And you see bumper stickers today, don't you? Pagan. They're gladly telling you that they're not Christians in your face. I'm a pagan. Okay, have it your way. And then the last bullet. Oh, wow, it's past the top of the hour already. Sorry, let me finish this last one. The church is supposed to be in the world, but the world is not supposed to be in the church. Another way...